see.
I wonder if that just took place last night.
Confess.
Trouble now.
This goes over. That goes straight into the pastor's office. He's in
there. Then let the record show that I'm a heretic before we begin. So let me suggest to you that that is the only condition that has to be met. Now, it's what you do. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 argues that it's not a work. It's not a work because I say it's not a work, says Paul. It's what you have to do. You've got to believe. So let me call to your attention the fact that every relationship in life requires believing. For example, imagine taking your beloved out for a nice dinner. And you're sitting across the table from her and she shares her heart and she opens herself up. And when she is done, you look her in the eye and you say, "You know, sweetheart, I believe you lied to me through your teeth. There's not one single word you said to me that was the truth." Now, I don't know about your wife, but I would suggest to you that that would not enhance the relationship. So believing is essential for every relationship in life. You cannot call a man a liar and have a relationship with him. Now, you may be dubious regarding the veracity of his words, but you keep that to yourself if you want a relationship with him. But God, who knows the heart and understands exactly what's going on in your mind, you can't hide that from him. So you cannot challenge what God says and have a relationship with him. Period. And what is true in your relationship with everybody else is true with God. God says that is the irreducible minimum for you and me to have a relationship. You've got to believe me. Are we together? Any questions or comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
Time. I'm so sorry. And I won't have to interrupt anymore, but let's use this so the recording can pick up the question.
So, what about the verse that says, "Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief"?
Okay, and your question is what?
In relation to what you just said. So clearly the man's saying, you know, he believes, but he also struggles with unbelief, so therefore he's not, you know, fully having faith and belief. So do you believe that man doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, or that we can't struggle with unbelief at times and challenge things and still have a relationship?
What do you think he was saying? "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief."
Believed, but that he also realizes his humanness and struggles to believe at times.
My brothers and sisters, there are times in all of our lives when, to use a gambler's expression, God will reach over across the table and pull all your poker chips and put him into the middle of the table and says, "Okay, now roll the dice." And those are frightening moments. The story is told of a guy who was walking along the edge of the Grand Canyon, and he fell off the edge, and about 40, 50 feet down, he went through a tree and grabbed a hold of a limb. And it was a mile to the bottom and no way to the top. And so in desperation, he called out, "Help, help, is there anybody who can help me?" And out of nowhere, a voice came and said, "This is God speaking. Let go of the branch and I'll catch you." Long pause. "Is there anybody else up there?" There are those moments in your life when the risks from your perspective are so great and the thought is so scary. You say, "God, I believe you're good. I believe you're in control. But I want to tell you, you've terrified me. You've absolutely terrified me." I think those are very valid moments in everybody's life. But that is short of calling God a liar. All you're saying is, "God, you've got my attention and I am scared to death." Any other comments or questions on that?
Just talking to
him. Walt, it would seem to me one of the aspects of the answer to that question is we are required to have a Job-like belief in God's providence and His care for us. As far as I'm going.
Well, that's a true statement. But to believe, a Job-like belief, does not mean that you appreciate what it is he's doing. Nowhere in the Bible of which I'm aware does God expect you to enjoy pain. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane met the will of God and did not want to do it. It's the only recorded instance that I'm aware of in the whole of the Bible where Jesus met God's will and said, "I want to take a pass on this. I don't want to do it." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But God, I'd be lying to you if I told you I'm enjoying this. And Job was no different from this. Job said, "There's nothing about this situation that is good. Nothing." And notice that Job never blamed Satan, never blamed the Sidonians or the Chaldeans, never blamed the weather. He said, "God, my problem is with you. You did this to me." And God said, "You're absolutely right. I did it." And if you wonder about that, look at Job chapter 2 and verse 3, where God says, "I destroyed Job, and that without a cause." There was nothing in Job that made me want to destroy him. I just decided I wanted to do it. And that's my prerogative. That is the prerogative of the Creator. If you want a satisfactory relationship with God, you have got to cross that bridge. Interesting, Mary Shelley, in her little book, Frankenstein, asks the question, is the Creator obligated to the creature by virtue of creation? Now, she does not answer the question, but the Bible does. And the Bible says that when God made you, He incurred no obligation whatsoever. And because you exist for Him, He does not exist for you. He can do with you anything He wants. Now, He doesn't expect you to enjoy it or to like it. But He does expect you to affirm, number one, that He did it. And number two, that He is good. Yes, sir.
While everyone in this room understands and believes that God is good and that every bad situation is from Him and the good, how do you explain that to a non-believer? I mean, we know that God is sovereign, but without them having their eyes open, is there any way?
Well, again, let me suggest that one of the hurdles you must jump in life if you want to relate to God properly is that you understand that the moral gyroscope that exists inside of every individual is accurate, it's authoritative, but it is not absolute. And every individual thinks to himself that my sense of right and wrong, my sense of justice is absolute. And so I hear men say, well, I have no idea why God did this to me. But when I get to heaven and He explains it to me, then I will understand. As though the onus is on God, as though my standard is right. And when God explains it to me, He'll explain it to me in such a way that I'll agree with Him. But until I can understand it and agree, I will not call that good. And if that is the way you view reality, you're destined to have an inadequate relationship with God at best. Am I clear? I ask if I'm clear because you've got to remember that my spiritual gift is ambiguity.
When, as says, so as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What is the difference between the heart and the mind?
There is no difference. There is no difference. Okay, so now we've got two words down. And when you're ready, we'll look at the third word. Yes, ma'am.
Would you repeat those first two words?
The first two word, what is the ground or the reason I get to go to heaven? Jesus and Jesus alone. What condition or conditions do I have to meet in order to receive God's gift of Jesus Christ? I've got to believe Him. I've got to have faith. And that is the only condition. Yes, ma'am.
Am I making a mistake when I say that God allowed this to happen?
Yes. Let me illustrate for you. Now, I know Chuck. Chuck is a Marine. He eats nails for breakfast. So I come to Chuck, and I say, now, Chuck, that little grandson of yours, what I want to do is I want to beat him to a pulp. When I'm done, he will not be dead, but trust me, he'll wish he were dead. But I know, and you know, that I can't do it unless you let me do it. And Chuck says, okay, Hendrickson, be my guest. And he stands there and watches me do it. And when I am done, his grandson turns to me and says, Papa, why did you do that to me? And he says, son, I didn't do that to you. Hendrickson did that to me. I want to ask you, how valid is that? That was a question.
Well, I would say that it's not valid because Papa, representing God, I still want to use the word allow, but it, well, I think you're going to have to tie in how that, I can't connect the two right there. Thanks.
No. Satan is never the first cause of anything. Satan, like you, whether you want to be or not, are the obedient servant of God. I'll give you two illustrations of it in the Bible. Satan and God meet in Job chapter 1. And God tempts Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And that was like throwing a piece of raw meat to a hungry dog. He jumped on like that, on like a duck on a June bug. He was all over that. Ha ha. Does Job serve God for naught? You build a hedge around him. I can't touch him. Of course he does. He can't afford not to serve you. Look how he's knee-deep in clover, God. But trust me, take the fence down and let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I'll take the fence down. Only so far. I'm not going to let you do anything you want to do, but here are the parameters. And you can go that far with him, but no further. So, Satan did nothing more to Job than what God wanted Satan to do to Job. The second illustration, I think you'll find it around Revelation chapter 9, where it begins by God calling out of the pit these evil creatures. And he gives them an assignment. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go on the earth and I want you to accomplish these things. And he spells them out to them. He says, you can do this, but you cannot do that. And you can only do it for a certain period of time, after which they're sucked back into the pit. Now, those are merely illustrative of the whole ethos of the Scriptures. That God is in absolute and sovereign control. There are no, as I said last night, there are no accidents. There are no victims. God is not working with the world like a pinball machine, where the ball goes into play and all God can do is try to flip it here and there to make sure that it stays in play for a proper period of time. That's why, my friends, that when David killed Uriah the Hittite in order to take illicitly his wife Bathsheba, and God called him on it, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God, I didn't sin against Uriah. I did not sin against Bathsheba. I did not sin against the nation of Israel. I sinned, O God, against you and you only. Are we together?
Well, I have a question on that.
Sure.
All right. So, you know, I wrap old Jay. some manner. And my, how do you bring into the equation going to the brother I offended if I only sinned against God?
Well, you go to the brother for his sake, not yours. So you put a gun to my head and you say, Henrik, I'm about to shoot you. Anything you want to say before you go? And I look at you and I say, Bill, yeah, there's one thing you need to understand. You pull that trigger, you do me a favor. Because like the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So you will not shape my destiny. You certainly will be doing me a favor. But before you pull it, understand that though you will become the instrument by which you send me into eternity, God will judge you for it and send your wretched soul to hell. Now, if that's what you want, be my guest.
Gotcha.
Okay?
I'm not going to do that, by the way.
I'm glad.
May I also suggest, and not slow down the flow, but if you also have questions that are run into leadership issues or ministry or personal or balancing family and ministry or anything at all, just jump in there with that as well.
Let me give you my third word for a second. Evidences. What evidences have to be present in order for me to conclude that I truly believe? Now, in that column, you can put a number of things. Chuck and I were talking about this in the car coming down this morning. One of the evidences is you've got to trust Him. Another evidence is you've got to obey Him. So, taking a look at those three words, let me call to your attention the fact that obedience does not save you. Only Jesus saves you. But you cannot be saved if you are disobedient. Are we together? John asks the question.
When we talk about not being able to be saved if we're disobedient, on the line of discipleship, and we have a man that we're with, we're unsure of his eternal destiny. We see maybe that he's prayed, but there's a consistency in his disobedience. Where do I put him in my mind on the discipleship scale so that I might continue to go the right direction?
Yeah, good question. My brother, you go to the man and you warn him and you say, God will not relate to a willful person. And if you think he will, you don't know the Bible, or you're reading a different Bible from mine. Submission to the will of God is the least common denominator in a relationship with Him. It's an irreducible minimum. So, 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. John asks the question, how do you know that you know Him? Well, that's the question, isn't it? I know God. Name dropper. The question is not, Henriksen, do you know God? The question is, does God know you? And John asks the question, who does God know? How do you know that you know Him? And his answer? If you keep His commandments. He that says, I know God, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, you and I know that there's a huge difference between being mistaken and lying. A lie is a desire to deceive. And John says, if you say, I know God, and you do not obey Him, you are a liar. You are intentionally deceiving. And the truth is not in you. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, all these references, be sure and check them out because my scripture memory is crumbling.
And Walt, is it, I don't know if that's King James or if I'm just lost, but it's not love? It's not love rather than no?
Correct.
It is no?
Correct.
Put that back in context again.
My question? Okay, well, Walt said that if you claim that you know me and you're not obeying me, then you don't know me.
Correct.
And I thought it was love, and Erica just pointed out, well, John 14:21. He who has my commands
and keeps them is the one who loves me.
Is the one who loves me, yes. So it's loving and knowing, but I was two different verses.
See, it's obedience. Obedience and holiness are synonyms in the Bible. A holy man is an obedient man. An obedient man is a holy man. Period. From Genesis to Revelation, it's defined exclusively by obedience. Now, go ahead.
I'm going to switch the subject a little bit, if that's okay.
Absolutely.
Okay,
I want to change the subject anyway. It's a little uncomfortable, but go ahead.
I heard a rumor that in one of your books that you said that there are different levels of sin and that when you reach a certain level that you can lose your salvation. Could you explain that?
I don't think you'll have ever seen me say or read or write or anything to the effect that a man can lose his salvation. Once saved, always saved. But let's explore that just for a moment. The ground of our salvation is the propitious death of Jesus Christ. Agreed? Now, we call it grace. Grace simply means that you brought nothing to the equation. God did it. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive. Dead men don't vote. You are alive in Christ because God made you alive. Therefore, we see, and theologians have understood this through the centuries, that grace and election are the head and tail of the same coin. Do you understand me so far?
Did you say grace and election?
Are the head and tail of the same coin. Yeah. You cannot have grace without election. You can have election without grace. God can elect you to hell. But you cannot have grace without election. All right? Now, having said that, the question remains, how do you know that you're one of the elect? And you can never be certain that you're one of the elect. So there's a difference between assurance of salvation and certainty of salvation. We don't sing, "Blessed certainty, Jesus is mine." We sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." We walk by faith And faith is commitment without knowing. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, you're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So, if you asked me, am I certain that the airplane will fly me home when I leave Dallas and head to San Diego? I would say I have no doubt, otherwise I wouldn't get on the airplane. But I will not be certain until the plane lands. If you asked me, are you certain that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? I would say, of course not. Of course I'm not certain. I walk by faith. That's why I got all my poker chips. But I won't know until after I die whether they were on the right square. God does not want you to be certain. Certainty breeds arrogance. And arrogance breeds disobedience. God wants you to be assured of your salvation, but only if the evidences are there to substantiate it. And two observations about assurance of salvation. Number one, assurance makes you feel good, but it won't even buy you a cup of coffee. And the second thing about assurance is a narcotic. And narcotics have their place. But be very careful, for if you misuse it, it will kill you.
But doesn't assurance spur you on to do the eternal work? No?
Absolutely, yes, I agree. That's what it's supposed to do. But it is not supposed to create in you a spirit of disobedience. Now, I mention this to you, ladies and gentlemen, because I cannot conceive of another generation in the history of the church that has been as neglectful of the commandments of God as we have. Our disobedience is so stark, so spectacular, that it's hard to conceive that such is the case. I have no idea what churches you attend. Don't really care to know what churches you attend. But I submit for your consideration that in all probability, there's not one sin in the Bible that you cannot commit and get away with it in your church, providing you don't embarrass anybody. And you do it quietly and discreetly. Not one. And these things ought not to be. Our disobedience and neglect of the Scriptures are so profound that people ignore the commandments of God and don't even think about it. Name me one violation, one command that would not be tolerated, broken in your church. Name me one, just one.
You mean if it was exposed?
Yeah, but people knew about it, but you were discreet. You never embarrassed the church. You know, it's not like the pastor leaving to have an affair with his secretary, where everybody knows about it, and it's a profound embarrassment to everyone. I'm talking about, well, let me give you an illustration, if I may, Bill. I was in another church. And I was at a couples conference. A large number of couples. We were interacting with one another on this subject. And so I asked this question. I said, supposing I And I'm going to ask this of you. Supposing I and my wife were members in good and regular standing in your congregation. No, we didn't attend. We're members. We participate. And my wife is pregnant. And the next Sunday we come to church, my wife is no longer pregnant. And it's obvious we have no baby. Would your church, providing, now assuming that I did this discreetly, quietly, didn't really embarrass anybody, it just happened, would your church discipline me in accordance with 1 Corinthians 5? And not one person in the audience said yes. Not one. So, then I ask the second question. If your church will not discipline me for murder, then for what sin will they discipline me? Not a word. And so I ask the third question. How disobedient does a congregation have to be before it can no longer legitimately call itself the body of Christ? So, you answer me those three questions.
Is this somebody that has a repentant heart? I mean, because we do follow, Matthew 18.
Yeah. The question she's asking, what happens when a person is repentant and broken? Do we restore such an individual? And the answer is categorically, yes, of course we do. The person that was disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says for sure, restore that individual in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 7. So yes, but that's not my question. My question is, would your church confront me? Would your church say to me, you're wrong and you must repent?
I think probably most churches wouldn't, but and not as arrogance or any of those things. I think that our church is one that would absolutely pursue that sort of discipline to the point of the person in this Bible was expelled, of to the where we take it all the way through a Matthew 18 process to the end that a brother would be considered an unbeliever. So for us, yes, maybe for not for all, but I just wanted to answer that for your sake.
Okay. I would say that don't ever leave that congregation. It's absolutely unique.
Shows up at that one table or that small group after 2 weeks and they're not pregnant again, then they're definitely going to be called out and questioned. And if the answers aren't there, then we do go to the formal church and to the body.
Okay.
And then we are.
Okay. Let me ask a couple of questions of the rest of you here, all right? Is there any such thing as a cultural command?
Cultural?
Cultural command. That is a biblical command that is not applicable today or obligatory today because it pertained to the culture in that day and does not pertain to this culture. Okay. So, would you all agree then that the concept of a cultural command is an oxymoron? All right. Then let me ask this of you. Do you, in your family and in your church, follow the express and explicit commandments of the Apostle Paul and his epistles. I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And praying with your head covered. And men not praying with their heads covered. And, yes.
I think the first question in my head was, does your wife wear jewelry?
Well, the question is not, does she wear jewelry? The question is, does she violate the Apostle Paul's command pertaining to that in 1 Timothy chapter 2? And the answer is no. There is no command to abstain from wearing jewelry either in Paul's writings to Timothy or in Peter's writings. Modest apparel . So the answer is yes. But even if I said, no, she does not obey the command. What does that teach you?
You can pick and choose.
It teaches you that I'm a hypocrite. And that's all it teaches you. But it does not relieve your obligation. Paul says, I will not allow women to speak in the church. But if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home.
So can I get some clarification on that? I'm right here. So what you're saying is that there were cultural normatives that may not apply to the church today, but the principles...
No, I'm saying to you, that concept is foreign in the scriptures. There is no such thing as a cultural command. All commandments are normative. My brothers and sisters, if the commandments are cultural, so are the promises.
Can I follow that up with a question?
Sure.
So let's talk about head covering on women, right?
Yes.
The point of that was for submission and authority.
Yes.
Right. And so, even though we don't have head coverings in this room, we still, as a church, abide by the principles of mutual of submission and authority in the same way that I think Paul was expressing that.
My point is to you, if you come before God and say, now God, I'm not going to obey you, but trust me, my heart's in it. I really am in submission to you. But we're not going to cover the head. That's. My answer to you is good luck. My brother, you think like that, you forfeit all biblical hope of heaven. You do not, you cannot relate to God on your terms. You relate to God on His terms, or you have no relationship whatsoever. Yes.
So then again, in a discipleship relationship, when we have an unbeliever that we are helping along towards a salvific faith in Jesus, what do we do with that? How do I help encourage them past that? What Paul saying?
We don't
want to be a stumbling block to the Gentiles.
But we don't. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13, that we do not discipline the non-Christian. We only discipline the guy who calls himself a Christian. So, again, my experience in the church may be different from yours. But the Church of Jesus Christ, of which I am aware, is far more prone to confront the non-Christian than he is the fellow Christian, which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Comment.
Well, so what I think I hear you saying, and let me just relate what I believe. I believe that I'm saved. I believe I am a sinner. I believe that I fail God in every single way by my own choice every day. By His grace, I am saved from the death that I deserve because of my repentant nature, even when it is that I don't know what it is I need to repent for. But by the urging of the Spirit, by the groans of the Spirit, I'm argued for, even when it is that I don't know that I've sinned in a particular way. For example, I pass by a guy in the street. I don't take the time to find out who he is, where his walk is, how he's suffering in his own life, thus ignoring Christ in him, because I'm too busy about my own schedule.
Well, I can't tell you that you should not have to do that. All I'm saying to you is, I don't know anywhere in the Bible that would suggest I am obligated to do that, that even God would want me to do that. Now, let me call to your attention two verses of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is talking about his pedigree. And he says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. And that was even before he was a Christian. Paul said, I have no problem keeping the law. I'm blameless. God himself says in Deuteronomy 28 elsewhere, my laws are few in number, they're simple, they're easy to understand, and therefore it's inexcusable for you to violate them. Period. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, God says, there is no sacrifice to help you if you're willful. The only sacrifices that I accept are sins that are committed in ignorance. And then the second verse I want to call to your attention is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And we put those two verses together, you'll note that the depravity of which Paul was speaking was far more profound than the commandments. It had to do with the essence of who he is. And as you walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, there's a direct relationship between your obeying the commandments of God on the one hand and your understanding your own depravity on the other. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. I find that a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I'll find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In this, he's not talking about the commandments. He's talking about the essence of who he is. And my brothers and sisters, if you're living in neglect of the commandments of God, and you're aware of it, it is inexcusable to God.
I have a question. It's not to be able to point, but about the head covering. That's not the issue that we discuss in the obedience part. We cannot obey that, and how can we don't necessarily answer? How are we supposed to live here? We cannot obey that. And obviously, we can follow that instruction. And how can we continue living? I mean, we might be able to follow that, those instructions. Well, not just that, the commandment, everything else. I mean, I'm not sure about it itself.
I'm not sure what you just asked me, because the command is very easy to keep.
I'm not forcing someone else to cover their heads. I mean, I know we're not supposed to do that, but I mean, how can I follow through with other things? We're not supposed to lie, we're not supposed to do anything else. I mean, I'm trying to follow the commands, but I mean, obviously, I'm going to fall short. Most of us are always going to fall short. So how can we?
I'm going to tell you, my brother, my ladies cover their heads. I have jurisdiction over them. I have no jurisdiction over your wife.
But lying, sinning, and having those thoughts that I shouldn't have those thoughts, how am I supposed to live with myself?
Yeah. My brother and sister, one of the marks of my depravity, not yours, is thoughts come into my mind. I don't know from where they came, but they're horrific. I'm thoroughly and profoundly embarrassed over them. Nobody knows what those thoughts are except God. And only He knows them because I can't hide them from Him. If I could, I would. But I do not embrace those thoughts. They come and I repudiate them and they go. And that is part of my depravity. I'm hoping and hoping and hoping that when I get to heaven, I'll no longer have that. But that is not sin. There's a difference between a temptation and a sin. And the temptation becomes a sin when you embrace it.
So just to clarify, the parable that Jesus shares between the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, Lord, let me not be that tax collector. And the tax collector says, forgive me, for I am a sinner.
Yes.
That's the illustration that we're going with.
Yes, correct. And Paul says, I'm not just a sinner, I'm the chief of the sinners. But that doesn't mean I broke the commandments.
Well, outside of the saving grace, what was maybe one of the biggest truths that have helped guide your life since that time?
I came to Christ out of a non-Christian environment. Good home, wonderful home. As a matter of fact, they were so good they didn't need Jesus. But God created me with a vacuum in my life. And the older I got, the more intense that emptiness became. So I went around and I asked people, how do you fill the void in your life? Finally, I found a man. Took me a while to find him, but I finally found a man who said, well, Jesus is the answer. I knew the name Jesus because I took his name in vain enough. But when he said that to me, I knew he was right. And I bingoed right on the spot. And I've never been the same since. So that's what motivates me. Christ is my life. My brothers and sisters, if Jesus is not, then I am not.
Walt, I'd like to just shift the focus for a bit.
You bet.
I just happen to be part of a group that's fighting to defend our First Amendment rights in the context of the fact that we are virtually at war with our religious freedoms being removed from us in the context of the seize of that which seizes. Caesar is slowly taking everything away from us.
Right.
I'd like your comments based on the strength we need to get from Scripture.
Yes.
In order to work against this.
Well, the axiom of Scripture is you steward the temporal, you give your life in exchange for the eternal. So, God has certain assets that He's given to each one of us in varying degrees and kinds. As we talked about it last night, your job is to steward it. Stewarding it means that you understand that it is not yours. You're simply taking care of that which is another man's. And so, I do not give my life for the preservation of my health, or my assets, or my home. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you, but I have a love-hate relationship with my house. I'm so grateful to God for it, but I resent the demands it makes on me. The thing is in perpetual disrepair. That's what stewardship is all about. God has given us an unbelievable country, an incredible country. I'm so grateful for it. But I don't give my life in exchange for it. I give my life in exchange for the eternal. People last forever. God has no commitment to the United States of America. He only has a commitment to His people. So you give your life for that. I cannot tell another man what stewardship looks like. All I can do is warn him. Don't give your life for the temporal. Steward it.
Yeah, I wanted to go back to the idea about an election. And the scripture said that God would have all men to be saved. But then there's an election and a choosing. So how does that mean?
It's a great question. The theologians have wrestled with that from the beginning of time. Note with me that Christianity is not the only religion that believes in election. All men everywhere have believed in it. Irrespective of race, religion, atheists believe in it. It manifests itself in the fact that nobody is in control of the things that are important to them. You didn't control when you were going to be born, the color of your skin, your sex, the country, nor the flow of circumstances that come into your life, whether you get cancer or you're free of it. All you get to do is decide how you're going to respond to that which you cannot control. So everybody agrees that that's the way it is. They call it predeterminism. Now, the Bible understands this and says that God is the author of it all. But one of the great conundrums or mysteries of the Bible is, what is the relationship between your responsibility and God's sovereignty? And let me say that the moment you think you have it figured out, at that moment you can know you're wrong. It is an unanswerable question. You can never know how those two come together. It is true, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible is Jesus when He says to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." Think about that. The creature successfully resisting the Creator. How can that be? I don't know, but it is so. And the takeaway is, don't resist God.
I think that's what I was actually, my question kind of goes on that last statement, is we spend a lot of time on the idea of obedience and figuring out, you know, whether or not church discipline is something we would practice, all the way to the point of, would you practice church discipline on head coverings, right? So so that I don't leave with a sense of, well, what piece of the word am I not strictly adhering to in a pharisaical sort of way, because that's where my mind will go. I'm weak in that. Help me to understand what our point was to start to dig into those the minutiae pieces so that we don't leave here with a different idea of what we should do.
Pharisaism had two manifestations of it. They added to the commandments of God, and the second manifestation is they ignored the commandments of God. Mark chapter 7. He says, I fault you for those two reasons. So, Pharisaism is never obedience. As I said before, obedience from Genesis to Revelation is an irreducible minimum in a relationship with God. So, that's not Pharisaism. If you meet a commandment in the Bible and you're not obeying it, repent and obey it. It's not that big a deal. There aren't that many of them.
In your years of discipling people, what would you say, obviously we pray for this, folks, and we search the scriptures together, and we rely on the Holy Spirit to work in them and us. But what would you say has been the most effective thing you've done as you disciple people?
I'm not effective. So, we dismiss that. God never calls upon us to be effective. God never called upon us to produce anything. All God has ever asked is that we be faithful. Now, what do I try to do with men? I would say that if I had to net it out in one sentence, is I try to help people think biblically. Well, the believer is not obligated to keep Old Testament law unless it's repeated in the New Testament. So all Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul speaks to that very emphatically. So, as a matter of fact, we were talking about that this morning. When Paul confronts the Judaizers in Galatia who say that you've got to practice the Old Testament law if you're a Christian, he says, let these people go to hell. That's what he thought of the idea. So you're not obligated to keep the Old Testament, but you are obligated to keep the New Testament commandments.
Just head covering.
You picked out head covering. I just used it as one of many illustrations. You're not supposed to take a fellow believer before the civil courts in litigation. So.
So you don't eat meat with blood, right?
Yes, that is correct. Because although you may say that that was a concession that was made at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it was nevertheless embraced by the Apostle Paul. So, yeah, we don't drink blood. We don't eat blood. But neither do we fornicate.
A rare steak. Come on, Walt. I like my char rare. Is that okay?
My brother, you can make any commandment look ridiculous. So we use head covering as an example, and then we'll come to the meat. My wife says to me, if I've got to cover my head every time I pray, then that means I've got to cover my head 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because the Bible says pray without ceasing. Now, husband of mine, are you telling me that if I'm washing my head, I can't pray? And I say, I really don't think that that's what Paul has in mind. So, you can make the commandment look ridiculous in an endeavor to be disobedient. Now, meat. I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying don't eat anything rarer than well done. I don't think that's what it has in mind. So, whenever you find yourself making a commandment appear ridiculous, think carefully about what it is you're doing.
Well, I definitely wasn't trying to do that. But
no, I didn't say. I didn't.
In general, right. But I was thinking, don't drink blood. And I'm thinking, do I drink blood? Because I'm very interested in this, all of this. So, you know, what are we looking at here? What's the basis of that? I mean, are you talking about drinking blood? Is like I'm going to have some blood?
Well.
And I'm really asking, I'm not trying to...
Well, a lot of people in the world do just that. They do drink blood. As a matter of fact, they cook blood. Blood pudding. It's very common. But let me remind you that most commandments in the Bible are not affirmed by reason or by conscience. Most of them are not. If you apply reason and conscience to the commandments, you will neglect them. And that's the reason why they're so widely neglected. Paul says praying and prophesying. So when she teaches women, she covers her head. All my ladies do. All of them. And when they pray, they cover their head. But that doesn't mean that when she's in the automobile, taking all of life and turning it vertically, that she's got her head covered. Bill, the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So I greet men with holy kiss. That doesn't mean that every time I see you, I greet you with a kiss. Now, what does that look like in practice? I don't know what it looks like in practice. But I say to a man, if we are in agreement that the commandment is valid, then you figure out what its application looks like. That's between you and God. But if you don't think it's invalid, then you don't have to ask yourself the question.
Well, first off, I want to say that I respect the fact that you take the commands of God seriously.
What degree of mercy do you get? For example, you were at Equip Disciple last night, and we prayed, and there were a bunch of women there that didn't cover your head, and you didn't call everybody out at that time. You didn't say anything about it, even though I think you would say that was a sin, or whatever. So, can you kind of walk me through the process of the one, you know, because yeah. You don't always mention that every time that you speak, for instance.
Correct.
And, can you walk us through the wisdom of maybe not on that issue, but on all issues?
Yeah. My brother, I fear God for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the inconsistency in my own life. I have no desire, nor do I feel a calling, to be the Gestapo of the body of Christ. But the commandments are so widely neglected that if I'm not careful, then I'll end up in a corner of my house contemplating my navel, having a relationship with nobody. I mean, but nobody. So I don't know where that is.
About what battles you choose to fight, I guess.
Well, see, that's where I am schizophrenic.
Yeah.
And that's where I am liable to judgment. But take for example, the requirement for an elder to be, among other things, a one-woman man. And by the way, I don't think Paul has in mind serial marriages. And B, he rules well his own home. And C, his children walk with Christ. Now, I know many, many of my brothers in the faith who are vocational Christian workers who don't meet the requirement of an elder. I know many pastors that don't meet the requirement of an elder. And I know many, many elders who call themselves elders that don't meet those requirements. How do I relate to them? And the answer is, I haven't the faintest idea.
Let me ask it another way, I guess. So you lead someone to the Lord, they're a brand new Christian. Like all of us, they're messed up, okay? There are a lot of things that, you know, a lot of ways that you say, if the thing you try to do is to help a man think biblically, there's a lot of different areas where they need to start thinking biblically. How do you go about choosing which things to concentrate with that man on first, and where if you would have brought up something right away, you would not understand it. And so I guess, what is the progression? Or do you just say all at one time, here's all the things wrong with you, here's all the things you need to do?
I don't. Know. If you know me at all, I don't go around telling people what's wrong with them.
Okay.
Maybe I should, but I don't. But I want to tell you, my friend, I get into the Word with them. And then if I find opposition and stubbornness, then we do have an issue. Let me give you an illustration. I taught in a Sunday school class in a large church in Colorado Springs. And I didn't bring this up intentionally, but we were in 1 Timothy. And so I exposited 1 Timothy. And the pastor of the church called me into his office and said, either you stop teaching that stuff or you leave. So I left. Didn't make a big fuss of it. Didn't tell the class. You wouldn't believe what the pastor told me. That was just all between him and me and God. But I left. Whatever you do, my friend, whatever you do, do not affirm an individual in the breaking of the commandments.
We've got a question for you, Walt. Satan's not the first cause of anything. Examples from Job chapter 1, Revelation chapter 9. And you said that God had tempted Satan into Job and Revelation, but in James it says 1:13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Is that,
right.
How does that work out?
Right. That word for tempt is the word for test. God tests us. Now, Jesus said in his great prayer, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. So that's the word. Now, even though Jesus said that, you're still going to be tested. But Jesus says you're best served asking God not to do that. Because every time you're tested, you run the risk of failing the test. So I ask him, no, don't do that to me, Father. But he's going to do it anyway. So, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. So God tests. James is saying, let no man say when he is tested of God, tested that he's tested of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. What he's saying is that when God tests you, his objective is not to get you to fall. His objective is to strengthen you. All relationships, without exception, require testing. All of life requires testing. You never do it to try to get a person to stumble and fall. You always do it to strengthen them.
So, Walt,
we don't have to shut down. It's 8:05. When you need to slip out, slip out.
So along those lines, just using a father-human analogy. A father will not take his baby daughter or baby boy and prop him up and try to teach him how to walk with the expectation that he's going to fall and break his nose. He's going to do it to strengthen him.
Correct. Exactly.
Right.
Yeah. I thought I heard you say earlier that God never asked us to produce anything.
Correct.
Would you expound on that, please? Because the first thing I thought of was the parable of the talents. And the one who only had one talent and hid it and didn't produce anything was, it didn't please God much.
The teachings of our Lord are for the purpose of helping us to understand that this life is a seed time of eternity. And that what you do here on earth has no value that is intrinsic. All it does is it determines the quality of your eternity. So the reward that you accrue because of the use of your talent is not temporal gain, it is eternal gain. Great is your reward in heaven. When Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break into steal, but lay them up, rather, in heaven. He's saying that a deferred compensation program is the smart way to go. So, I'm not saying that you cannot produce anything in the eternal. You cannot produce anything in the temporal. And when you produce in the eternal, it is for yourself and nobody else. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift unto you, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. He says, I want some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles also. Paul says, I can hardly wait to get to you and minister to you because you're the source of my fruit. The ministry of discipleship, Bill, was designed not with the disciple in mind, but with the discipler in mind. God doesn't need you. If you don't do it, he'll get somebody else. God says, I tell you what I'm going to do. Instead of you spending your life in mediocrity and futility, I'll let you invest in something that is exceedingly important. As a matter of fact, I will let you invest your life in the same thing that I invested my life. People. Now, I do it not for their sake. I do it for your sake. That you may have some fruit that may abound. So you meet a man and you say, you know, I'd love to spend some time with you. Because you're the source of great gain for me. And that's biblical. Because to the degree that you give yourself to them, you profit eternally.
Don't want to beat something till it's dead, but I'm just trying to understand and having trouble here understanding. But I have several scriptures kind of rolling around in my head and can't think of the exact references of them, but just that Christ, you know, died to give us freedom, and just the other verse that says, like, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, and, you know, we don't want to cause our brother to stumble if he believes in something, but, you know, we do have freedom, and...
Absolutely, yeah.
So how does that apply to different laws and things like that in the, and, you know,
okay.
After Christ
okay,
died
so.
For our freedom?
So, if I said to you, you know, the freedom of which the Bible speaks, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I said to you, now that means, now that I've become a Christian, I can fornicate. If I don't like my wife, I can trade her in on a new model. And if you've got something I want, I'll steal it from you because I'm free. I'm not obligated to keep the law. Would you affirm me in that? Why not?
Self-indulgence, radical disobedience.
But I'm free. That was the point. I'm free.
Yeah, but Paul says, by no means are you to violate the tenets of the law simply for your own self-gain.
Right. You don't violate them for any reason. So the freedom is within the parameters of the commandments. The believer is free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. That gives you unbelievable freedom.
And Walter, I kind of... harkens back to something you said earlier about we have been given the stewardship of the temporal. And a lot of the permissible things really are quite temporal. But
yeah.
We can take it to a point where it causes a buddy to stumble.
Yes.
You mentioned that one of the crosses you bear are the thoughts that kind of bounce in your head, right?
Yeah.
So how do you discern, and is it an important distinction, how do you fight against it, whether it is, you know, spiritual warfare, temptations of your own flesh and your own depravity, or testing from the Lord?
Yeah. I've walked with Christ with great intensity for 57 years. And I am at the finished idea. I simply do not know.
Folks, we're gonna shut it down just because some of y'all need to dash. But is there just a burning question? Do we have a burning question before we shut it down?
That was my burning question. Let me just ask something. Just one comment. Just because I've known Walt for a number of years, and he's beat me up quite a number of times. I've always lost. But one issue that we talked about was eternal salvation, and I was in a Sunday school class, and the question came up, and I shared with them, I don't even know that God exists. I believe that He does. I have no proof that God exists. I don't know that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that He is. Am I going to heaven? I am firmly convinced, but there is no way I can know. I do not know. I have no empirical data. I only have my five senses. I cannot know, but I am firmly convinced. I have staked my life on it. I don't know that this is the absolute Word of God, but I believe that it is. I am totally convinced. I've based my life on it. I do not know. I have no way of knowing. Solid, irrevocable proof. That's what we're talking about. One other issue we talked about is working. I think the commands of God are clear that I am to work hard. I am to plan. I'm to utilize my talents, I'm to exercise great judgment, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What that results in, I have very little control over. I don't work to make a lot of money. I work to please God. I give my life to Him. Every morning when I get up, the first word out of my mouth is, God, I give my life to You today. All that I am and all that I have, I surrender to You. Use me, live through me to Your glory today. What's that day going to look like? I have no idea. Is it going to be profitable? I have no idea. Am I going to make money or lose money? I have no idea. But I'm committed to obey and to walk with Him in every aspect, with the way I treat people, the way I react to circumstances, by the decisions that I make, and the way I handle my business, the way I handle my character. I am under His word to do that. What that's going to result in, that's His call. I don't know. But I cannot say, well, God, if God wants this to succeed, you know, I'll have to succeed. No, I cannot say that. I have responsibility of obedience. What the end result is will be His. But I cannot fluff off my responsibilities by saying, well, it's all up to God. The final vote is up to God, but my character and my actions and my way I live that life today is in my court. Because I have a very clear word here as to how I should live. So that's just two arenas that we've battled before. I always lose, but it's been very helpful. I think the bottom line of our time this morning is, take serious this book and fill your life with this book and walk accordingly, even if it doesn't make sense, if it doesn't seem reasonable, if it's not cultural. I'm on safe ground if I'm buying into this book. I think that would be basically maybe a summation message. I'm not trying to do that. Anyway, we're going to feed the flesh. We're going to go eat breakfast here. And anybody would like to join us, we're going to be going to some little restaurant around here and having breakfast. But if you'd like to join us, feel free.
Well, I just want to say thank you very much, Walt, for visiting us and visiting with us. It's been a tremendous blessing. And I also want to thank everybody who showed up and ponied up with some really good questions. And God loves us, and I am firmly convinced that as we seek Him through His Word, that He's going to provide the answers we need. And the ones we don't understand, we're just going to keep trusting Him and continue to have a good time in that. But I would like to ask Chuck to pray for us. He'll close us down.
Lord, thank You for Your presence here in each of our lives,
yes, God,
and just in our midst. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and as Paul mentioned, it's clear and easily understood. And I pray, Lord, that we would vote to obey You and not the culture, that You might be glorified and that we might live rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Look forward to that. Give me a favor. Take that off for me. Go ahead.